For those who are keeping track, and I do have it on my on the screen here, but before we get into Revelation chapter 5, I want to spend just a few moments reorienting ourselves to chapters 4 and 5, which go together. And as I said in our previous class session, and also in the handout, these function as a literary gateway to the rest of the book of Revelation. So I don't want us to forget the significance of it. Also, I want to try to be assiduous about what Pastor Tom said in the opening of his sermon. He was talking about John, and I referred to him as the baptizer, simply because we have a denomination that has co-opted the word Baptist. So anyway, John the Baptizer, he came as a forerunner of the Lord Jesus to proclaim a message of repentance and faith. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Pastor Tom mentioned the word judgment, so I'm on good standing there. If it's good enough for Pastor Tom and Pastor Jody, then it's good enough for me. All right. So if I get any blowback, just know that I'm in good company. All right. So let's first of all, I want to direct our attention to the handout from last week, John's vision of the Creator. I had some introductory observations. I am just going to move down to the section that talks about the theological intent of Revelation chapter 4 and 5. In a manner of speaking, these are throne room scenes. We have the Father spotlighted in chapter 4, as we saw last week. And then we have the Son, the Lamb of God, the Lion from the tribe of Judah, spotlighted in chapter 5. So what I'm wanting to do now is to clarify one of John's theological intents for including the twofold throne room scenes narrated in these chapters. By the way, there are other throne room scenes in Revelation, seven in all, and I will try to talk at length in a few moments about the prevalence of the number seven in Revelation. But before we do that, let me just go through this material. As previously noted, each throne room scene provided a defense against any accusations made by Earth's wicked inhabitants that the Creator was wrong to judge them. This is where the emphasis on judgment, the tie into Tom's sermon, maybe it's a little bit strained, but anyway, made by Earth's wicked inhabitants, that their Creator was wrong to judge them for their iniquities. Indeed, as the moral governor of the cosmos or universe, it was his solemn responsibility to hold evil doers accountable. An example, and I use the phrase retributive judgment, and to vindicate his children for remaining steadfast in their devotion to him. This phrase, retributive judgment, has the idea of the judgment fits the crime. They did this, they shed the blood of God's children, they themselves will have to pay the price, in a manner of speaking. Now, judgment and hope, or if you will, the law and the gospel go together. And we find that here in this last sentence. Justice on the one hand, vindication of the righteous on the other. And as we are now in the Advent season and we are preparing our hearts and minds for our celebration, our recognition of Christ coming at his first Advent, yes, it's a joyous occasion, but it's not one that we want to take in sort of a frivolous, effervescent manner. And I think that's one of the reasons why the lectionary readings that Tom and Jody go through in their homilies from one Sunday to the next during the season of Advent, it's to ground us in the reality of why Jesus came in the first place. So, I've gone through this paragraph. Let me just spotlight again from last week. Accordingly, chapter 4 spotlights the Father receiving worship as the sovereign Lord of all existence. Then, chapter 5, which is our mandate for this week, it shifts the focus to the risen and glorified Son, to whom innumerable angels sing hymns of praise. These emphases sharply clashed with, and this is sort of to contextualize the situated or the historical context of Revelation. For the first century AD, the late first century AD recipients of John, they were dealing with what I referred to in the very first introductory session of our master class. the Roman imperial cult, or as I put it here, chanting hymns in veneration of the alleged divine redeemer status of the enthroned ruler. So we have the embassy sharply contrasting with the adulation officials gave to their Roman emperors at their imperial court. And I want to jog down a little bit. I've used the phrase throne room scenes. I've mentioned that there are seven. The throne of God is sort of this notion that I want to draw attention to. I don't think I did quite as much of a job as I needed to do last week. So here we go. In ancient times, thrones were symbols of power, sovereignty, and majesty. In contrast, the royal seats of Satan and the sea beast, as well as Rome's pagan emperors, the Father's throne radiated his magnificent presence. And I've added this since then, and occupied the literary center of John's prophetic oracle. The throne of God occupies the literary center of John's apocalypse. And just to go back to the chart that I mentioned from last week, the concentric rings of various entities around the Creator's throne. We have the dual throne of the Father and Son occupying the center. We have a gleaming circle of light, or rainbow, the color of an emerald, comprising the first concentric ring. The four living creatures comprising the second concentric ring. The 24 elders and their thrones comprising the third concentric ring. And the myriads of angels comprising the fourth concentric ring. And you'll notice the references to both chapters 4 and 5 in this single chart. So we have this throne at the center, and then we have all of these concentric rings that are radiating outward from it. That's the visual that I think works really well in terms of us making sense of all of this information that we have in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. And then to some introductory observations, and we are now in this week's handout, John's vision of the Lamb. To recap what was previously observed, the major literary segments of Revelation have an introductory throne room scene, which lays the foundation for the verses that follow. For instance, the vision of the exalted Messiah in chapter 1, 9 through 20 is a preface to the messages to the seven churches found in chapters 2 and 3. Likewise, the throne room scene recorded in chapters 4 and 5 is a prelude to the sealed judgments. The first six of these are recorded in chapter 6, followed by an interlude. And by the way, there are a number of interludes in Revelation. They sort of halt the literary advance to focus on some important concept that John the Apostle wanted to emphasize. So followed by the interlude in chapter 7 and ending with the seventh seal in chapter 8:1. The material in 8:2 through 11:18 follows a similar pattern. As a pushback against the critics who say that Revelation, number one, cannot be understood, and number two is, it's a chaotic mess. There's no organizational scheme. Well, as I'm trying to point out here, there is an organizational scheme, and it's to serve a theological purpose. So the introduction would be 8:2 through 6, followed by the unleashing of the sealed trumpets in chapters 8 through 9. There's an interlude again in chapters 10 through 11, followed by the blowing of the seventh trumpet in 11:15. Just to step back, what is that theological purpose? Each of these introductory sections has a Christ-centered aim. Specifically, each serves as a continual reminder that the Lamb is fully just in his evaluation and judgment of humankind. So it's not just Pastor Tom and or Pastor Jody during the season of Advent, based on the lectionary readings, talking about the importance of long gospel or repentance and faith. We also find it resonating here in the book of Revelation. And I want to direct our attention before we go any further to remind us once again, as I said in my opening presentation weeks ago, the book of Revelation is a literary masterpiece. And one of the ways that we can see that is the prevalence of the number 7 in Revelation. Now, this chart is much more fulsome than the one that I originally showed you all those weeks back. And let me show you, for example, there's a sevenfold mention of Christ or the Messiah. There are seven solemn pronouncements of covenantal blessings or beatitudes. This is not by accident, by the way. Seven churches, the sevenfold Spirit of God, seven occurrences of three merisms. That's a term in which two contrasting extremes refer to the entirety of a truth. God is the Alpha and the Omega. That's a merism. He is the beginning and the end. That's a merism. He is the first and the last. That's a merism. And there are seven occurrences of three of these in Revelation. There are seven occurrences of the phrase Lord God Almighty, or its equivalent variant. There is a sevenfold emphasis on the patient endurance of the saints. That's hope. There are seven throne room scenes, as I mentioned earlier. There are seven golden lampstands, or as I like to refer to them in the handout, flaming menorahs. A sevenfold description of the risen and glorified Messiah. Seven stars and seven angels. Seven occurrences of the declarative phrase says this in chapters 2 and 3, signaling that what followed was the Messiah's authoritative and solemn pronouncement. The one who holds the seven stars says this and thus. There are seven assertions of Jesus' second advent. Seven occurrences of the exhortation originating from the risen and glorified Messiah. Whoever has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Seven burning lamps or torches. Seven occurrences of the phrase, he who sits on the throne, or its equivalent, variants. Seven seals, seven horns and eyes. The sevenfold mention of the four living creatures and the 24 elders. Seven occurrences of the fourfold phrase, every tribe and language and people and nation, or its equivalent, variants. Two doxologies, each with seven attributes, one of which occurs in our chapter 5, verse 12. Three cycles of seven, seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments, a sevenfold mention of an earthquake, seven groups of people, seven trumpets, you're probably getting sick of this, but seven occurrences of divine preparation. John, I guess, is stuck on the number seven. Seven characteristics found in a maniacal swarm of locusts, seven thunders and heads, seven characteristics of the 144,000, seven plagues, seven gold bowls full of God's wrath, and seven hills and kings. All right, before we dive into Revelation chapter 5, I've already burned through 15 minutes of introduction. Comments and questions, please. What comes to mind? Send me an email, and I will email it to you. Someone else, please. By the way, these notes are sort of an ongoing development. Anyway, that's the reason why. They're not static and whatnot. Other comments and questions, please. All right. Yes. Well, the original audience would have been the seven churches located in Asia Minor. And as I covered in the introductory section, those seven churches, in my opinion anyway, are representative of the body of Christ in that late first century AD, as well as throughout the entire era of church history. So us, we would be the audience as well. Now, and I will be the first to admit, John the Apostle, under the inspiration and authority of the Holy Spirit, did not write his treatise to us. He wrote it to them, but he wrote it for us. So, yes, they are for our benefit, even though he originally intended it for a late first century AD audience of Jesus' followers. Thank you. Yeah. Any other questions, please? Yes, Dale. Expansive. Absolutely. Mm-mm. Mm-hmm. Myriads and myriads, and thousands and thousands. it's well, to my mind, it's overwhelming. And I hope that we will feel overwhelmed as we go through that chapter 5, especially as we think about the Advent. Yes, Jean. There you go. Emphasis on 7. Juanita. In any case, it certainly wouldn't be one-dimensional. It would be multidimensional and infinite in conceptual expanse, as Dale's observation seems to suggest, which I think has a lot of merit. All right, let's go to Revelation chapter 5, and I want to, where am I at here? I want to go through verses 1 through 4, which I've titled in the handout, The Scroll and the Seven Seals. This translation, this is the EHV, it has the heading, The Scroll with Seven Seals. Chapter 5, verse 1. And I saw a scroll in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, with writing on the front and the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll by breaking its seals?" No one, it says in verse 3, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and to look into it. And I began to weep bitterly. That's an aggressive aorist. It has the idea that John began to do so and he continued to do so. I began to weep bitterly because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Then one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Look, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed and is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." And then on to the handout. By the way, I refer to this apocalypse or treatise as an unfolding cosmic drama. In the unfolding cosmic drama, John saw that the Creator, while reposed on his royal seat, was holding a scroll in his right hand. This roll of papyrus, leather, or parchment had writing on the front and back, literally on the inside and outside, and it was sealed in seven different places. This made it inaccessible and impossible for an unauthorized person to open. Now, scrolls usually had writing on only one side and were sealed in one place. Writing covering both sides indicated that the divine decrees recorded in the scroll were extensive. Indeed, the number 7, representing completion or perfection, indicated how thoroughly the contents of the scroll were sealed for secrecy. There are varying views about the contents of this wax-sealed scroll, including God's covenant, his law, his promises, and a legal will. The close parallel with Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, along with a number of intertestamental writings that I have listed here for reference purposes, however, suggests that the scroll of Revelation 5:1 contained God's end-time plan for the future. Most likely, and this is my understanding, the document revealed how the Lamb would bring the present fallen era to a close, in keeping with the message of the Old Testament prophets. Judgment was the fate for those who rejected the Creator, while eternal life was the destiny of those who remained steadfast in their devotion to Him. This is both law and gospel. The idea is that unless the seals of the scroll were broken, God's purposes would not be accomplished. This includes the Messiah's bringing covenantal curses on the wicked and bestowing covenantal blessings on the upright. In chapter 6 of John's prophetic oracle, the seals were opened. But now back to chapter 5. Next, the apostle saw a powerful angel in verse 2 of chapter 5, herald with a loud voice for someone to come forward and break the seals. And in doing so, the scroll's contents would be disclosed. Intriguingly, the celestial being did not ask who was capable, influential, or powerful enough to do so. Rather, he asked who was sufficiently worthy to perform the task. Now, the Greek adjective rendered worthy refers to that which is spiritually fit and ethically deserving. In this context, it denotes the virtue, ability, and authorization to execute the Creator's end-time plan for the consummation of the ages. Only someone who is morally perfect could fulfill the divine will. And yet, at least at this juncture, in John's prophetic oracle, no one in all of God's creation, whether in heaven or on earth or even beneath the earth, responded to the angel's summons. It was absolute silence. John was so caught up in the cosmic drama that he started to weep bitterly when no one was located who was sufficiently worthy to either open the scroll or look inside it. Evidently, the apostle's intense emotional response was due to him sensing the urgent significance of the document. All right, we'll pause here, please. Comments and questions from any and all individuals. Yes, Phil. Let me just go back to what I have here as a starting point anyway, spiritually fit, ethically deserving. You know, who was holy enough? Who was sacred enough? Who was set apart and wholly other from the corrupt, fallen world in which we live? I think that's kind of the idea that's going on there. And at least at this juncture in chapter 5 of Revelation, there's kind of like a pause here. There's no one. There's no angelic creature. There's nothing on earth, not even humankind. There's no one who was worthy. Meritorious, if you will. Someone else, please. Yes, sir. Jerry. Yeah, absolutely. Well, okay. In that day and age, they have sort of this multi-tiered universe. There is Sheol, the underworld, or Hades, if you will. There's the oceans, and then there's the atmosphere, and there's the land, and then there's the heavens. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about the sevenfold tiered heavens. So that's kind of the conceptual universe of the first century AD. But under the earth, it could be the dead. It could be anyone. It could be anything. I think the idea that is being described here is one of totality. Absolutely no one in all of creation could step forward and open this seven-sealed scroll so that God's end-time plan for us and for all of creation could unfold. And we're at this logjam, metaphorically speaking. Someone else, please. Yes, sir. The fate of all humankind rests on what happens here, and the opening of the scroll, the unleashing of everything that is about to take place. That's the reason why I said these two chapters together form a literary gateway to the remainder of the book. So, yes, Noble, you were very perceptive in what you just said. And Marcia, please. It's anticipative. There is a dynamic tension there that is unfolding as the literary drama is moving forward. And yes, Juanita. Mm-hmm. in his mind. By the way, this is something that the apostle would have taken for granted. And this is the reason why I'm having us slow down. And this is the reason why I've invested so much time to try to exposit or explain some of the significance of what's going on in this drama. Yes, Dale, please. And so the question becomes, what is it that makes Jesus so worthy, so meritorious? What did he do that sets him apart from myself and from the rest of us? And I want to redirect our attention to Revelation chapter 1, which, of course, we looked at a number of weeks ago. Yes. Right, right. Well, I'm asking, I'm sort of rhetorical. Thank you for playing along with me. I enjoy this, by the way, the banter. All right, so Revelation chapter 1. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is coming. That's kind of a paraphrase of the divine name in Exodus 3:14, as I mentioned weeks and weeks ago, and from the seven spirits that are before the throne. I think this should be capital S, the sevenfold spirit, the Holy Spirit, and then from Jesus Christ. So we have a Trinitarian greeting that John embeds in the very first chapter of Revelation from Jesus Christ. So I asked the question rhetorically, why? And of course, Daryl. And then we have Darren. I've got the three D's. And then Dan. I'm doomed. All right. Yes. The three D's. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the rulers of the kings of the earth. This is his exalted nature. But it doesn't stop there. To him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his own blood and made us a kingdom and priests, to God the his Father, to him be the glory and the power forever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, including those who pierced him, and all the nations of the earth will mourn because of him. Yes, amen. That's the reason why he's worthy. All the way back in Revelation chapter 1, this anchor text draws our attention to the Lamb, who is in many ways the conceptual center of John's end-time apocalyptic universe. All right, let's go back to chapter 5. Yes, I want to go back. Other comments and questions, please. Yes, ma'am. Patricia. Amen. He includes us in his end time program. And even now, we are part of God's holy ones, God's saints, if you will. That's the whole purpose for us gathering together, so that in the midst of all the sorts of discouragement that Pastor Tom talked about in his homily in the first service, we might have hope. We might have peace, and we might also have joy. Other comments, observations, questions, please. Yes, Jerry. Yes. Mm-hmm. We don't bow the knee to Caesar or the Caesar of our day, whatever it may be, our hearts, our minds, our very essence is given to the Creator. Worship the love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Demonstrate that by loving our neighbor as ourself. All right, well, let's move on. So, in the drama that we have here unfolding, the cosmic drama, verse 5 draws our attention to the lion from the tribe of Judah. When the noun lion is used, what image comes to mind? What are some metaphors? What are some descriptives that we would immediately think of? Okay, absolutely. Strong. Predatory. Power. Yes, of course. Some others. Brave. Okay, or courageous. What else? Kind of regal. Regal, maybe imperial. How about it? Anything else, please? Okay. Who said fear? Yes, absolutely. Predatory, strong, a commanding presence. Yes. Okay, yes, and Marcia. Yes, but it is predatory. He's going to catch the lion is going to catch its prey. Yes, team. Okay, absolutely. Yes, many of the things that we've described about the lion could be said for the lioness. So the initial assumption from the uninformed would be that John has been directed to the lion from the tribe of Judah. And then we have what follows in verse 6. And I saw. He didn't see a lion. He saw a lamb standing in the center, near the throne, surrounded by the four living creatures and the 24 elders. The lamb seemed to have been slain, and he had seven horns and seven eyes, which explains that these are the seven spirits of God that have been sent into all the world. And I'm going to pause here. This really does set the theological emphasis for Revelation. It's not just about raw, brute power and force, as it would be with the Roman emperors of John's day, maybe Paul too. It's not about brute force. The theology of the cross has the lamb, not the lion, being seen by John when his attention is directed to the center of the throne. So, amid John's anguish, one of the 24 elders, verse 5, seated around the Creator's sacred throne, told the apostle to stop weeping. Lamenting was unnecessary, for there was someone who had the virtue and authority to bring human history to its conclusion. In ancient times, monarchs would permit lesser rulers, such as tribal judges, to sit on adjacent thrones. Previously, in chapter 4, verse 4, John noted that he saw 24 thrones surrounding God's royal seat, and 24 elders were on these thrones. The elder mentioned in chapter 5, verse 5, revealed the person who was worthy to take the scroll from the Creator's hand and open its seven seals. It was the lion from the tribe of Judah. He was also the root of David. The above metaphors are familiar Old Testament titles and together summed up Israel's hope for the coming Messiah. God's people had called Judah, the founder of the tribe, a lion. And now the elder applied the name to the greatest of all the members of Judah. A lion, and all of you contributed here to this, a lion represented power and dominion and victory. And these were typified in the risen Messiah as the divine warrior. The Greek noun translated root describes a shoot or sprout out of the main stem. As the root of David, Jesus was identified as the Messiah who would spring from the house and lineage of Data. What am I doing here? I have a brain fart thinking about Star Trek The Next Generation. All right. What I'm actually thinking about is going to one of those verses that I have listed here, Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 33, which says, listen to Mary. It says, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus. He will be great and will become the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob, and his kingdom will never end. Way back in the third gospel, Luke's gospel, we find the very sorts of things resonating now in Revelation chapter 5. And let's go back to the handout. The Greek verb rendered triumph in Revelation 5:5 means to win the victory, or win a victory, to be a victor, or to overcome. It stresses the Messiah's completed victory as the divine warrior on behalf of the redeemed, which he achieved through his atoning sacrifice and resurrection. Also, the verb translated open reinforces the truth that only the Son had the virtue and authority to bring about the fulfillment of the Father's end-time plan for the future. John next fixed his gaze on an unusual entity appearing at the center and near the area of the celestial dais. And as previously noted, it occupied the literary center of John's prophetic oracle. Also, surrounding the platform were the previously mentioned four living creatures and 24 elders. John did not see a mighty lion, but rather a lamb that looked as if it had once been slaughtered. The word that's translated slain can also be rendered slaughtered or butchered. The shocking image, and it is shocking, portrayed sacrificial death. In this way, it linked the Messiah to the Old Testament Passover or Paschal Lamb. For example, let me just direct our attention to Isaiah 53 and the verses that I have listed here. Surely he was taking up our weaknesses, and he was carrying our sufferings. We thought it was because of God that he was stricken, smitten, and afflicted. But it was because of our rebellion that he was pierced. He was crushed for the guilt our sins deserved. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we were healed. We have all gone astray like sheep. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has charged all our guilt to him. Yet he was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb, he was led to the slaughter. And like a sheep that is silent in front of its shearers, he did not open his mouth. He was taken away without a fair trial and without justice, and of his generation, who even cared? So he was cut off from the land of the living, and he was struck because of the rebellion of my people. And then verses 10 through 12, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to allow him to suffer. Because you made his life a guilt offering, he will see offspring. He will prolong his days, and the Lord's gracious plan will succeed in his hand. I'm going to pause here. I want to go back to Revelation chapter 5, and then, of course, the handout. So, a lamb was a gentle, guileless animal, and so suggested one who was approachable. Also, a lamb was a sacrificial animal, and so suggested salvation and forgiveness. The lamb in John's vision, and by the way, it is a major theme throughout the apocalypse. Notice all the references here that I've placed that mention lamb in the book of Revelation. In John's vision, he bore the marks of death and also possessed the symbols of divine power, intelligence, and wisdom. For instance, his seven horns might represent consummate strength. Likewise, the lamb's seven eyes might indicate his infinite awareness, understanding, and discernment. This is the one that we worship. John explained that the seven eyes were the seven spirits of God that have been sent into all the world. This reference, I think, recalls what the apostle previously mentioned in chapter 4, verse 5, namely the seven spirits of God. The parallel reference in chapter 5, verse 6 was also to the sevenfold perfection of the Holy Spirit. His essential ministry, which encompassed every region of the planet, was to exalt the Son. as the divine warrior. Probe the minds and hearts of the unsaved and make the Savior alive and real for all who trusted in him. Before we go any further, let's stop. Comments and questions, please, about the information that we find here and also disclosed, beginning with Marcia, please. Yes. There is a kaleidoscope of images, I think, in Revelation. Jesus is the divine warrior. He's the lion from the tribe of Judah. He's the Lamb of God. He has a sword coming out of his mouth. I mean, all of these images, it's a kaleidoscope, and they all collage together. Yes, Dale. It's profound, and it's humbling. And let's turn to Daryl. Wow. Funny. So, Juanita, that image that you just talked about is in Isaiah's passages on the new creation. The lion and the lamb together are basically sort of looking over the prophetic horizon of the near-term fulfillment of whatever Isaiah might have envisioned to the far term. He wouldn't have been aware of it necessarily, but it's there nonetheless. And the Lord Jesus is that far term. Oh, we got some hands coming up. Okay, over here, Wendy. It's bringing us back, but it's even taking us infinitely farther ahead. Infinitely farther ahead. And over to Phil. By the way, this notion of the root of David also has, in some ways, conceptually anchored to the book of Isaiah. For example, chapter 11. For example, in Isaiah's prophecy, we have this vision of Judah and Israel, primarily Judah, being wiped out by the Babylonians because of Israel's sin. Because of God's people going off the rails, losing their moral compass, whatever the metaphor is. And it's almost as if, well, what now for God's people? And Isaiah chapter 11 brings us to this promise. A shoot will spring from the stump of Jesse. A branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This is, from a messianic standpoint, a prophecy about the Lord Jesus. I won't go any further, but that, I think, helps to illustrate just how much John's prophetic oracle is anchored to the concepts and the passages of the Old Testament. Yes, Dale.
Because these prophecies are talking about this revelation come from God on all of Israel's heavens. So I think there's understandings on those service.
And to be candid, I think even today, even God's people, those who are Christ's followers, sometimes have distorted, incoherent notions of who the Messiah really is. Jeannie, please. He was a first century Palestinian Jew. Absolutely. As were many of the initial early followers of the Lord Jesus. All right, let's go back to Revelation chapter 5. Give me a second here. We left off at verse 7. The Lamb came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Notice the ongoing mention of the one who's seated on the throne. This is consistently emphasized in Revelation chapter 5. And when the Lamb took the scroll, by the way, the Father permitted the Son to do so. The four living creatures that were introduced in chapter 4, along with the 24 elders, they bowed down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp and gold bowls full of incense, which John explains are the prayers of the saints. The question becomes, well, what are they praying for? Or what are they praying about? And they sang a new song. Well, why were they? Saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and you bought us for God with your blood out of every tribe and language and people and nation. And you made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth." Do you notice the consistent repeat emphasis of things that we looked at in Revelation chapter 1? "And I looked," John says, "and I heard the voice of many angels who were around the throne and around the four living creatures, and the 24 elders. Their number was 10,000 times 10,000. By the way, in the Greek, it's myriads and myriads. 10,000 times 10,000. Thousands upon thousands. With a loud voice, they were saying, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain.'" And then there are seven attributes. Seven. "To receive power and riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing." It's one attribute and one virtue piled on top of another until there is no limit to what they are saying. This is why the Lamb is worthy. And then John says in verse 13, "I also heard every creature that is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them," there is no limit, "saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might.'" Not just now, not just in a month from now, but forever and ever. And then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders bowed down and worshiped. This is the message of Advent. On to the handout. As John witnessed the unfolding cosmic drama, he saw the Lamb approach the Creator's royal seat and take the scroll from his right hand. By allowing this action, the Father authorized his Son to carry out his end-time plan for the world. Next, the four living creatures, along with the 24 elders around the throne, bowed down and worshiped before the Lamb. They played harps or lyres, the instruments traditionally used in Bible times to accompany the singing of psalms. The gold bowls full of incense symbolize the prayers of the saints. The reference to the saints, by the way, is not to designate a privileged group of elite, exceptional believers, such as in the Roman Catholic tradition, but includes all the Creator's holy people. Most likely, their prayers, their petitions, were for the full and final realization of God's kingdom. This included judgment of the wicked, namely covenantal curses, and vindication of the righteous, namely covenantal blessings. The participants began singing a new song. And why did they do so? For the Lord was about to inaugurate the distinctly superior righteous order of his kingdom. The worshipers sang this hymn to the Lamb as Redeemer. Such a public acknowledgement drew attention to what I refer to here as his royal investiture. That is, his formal appointment, inauguration, and coronation to his regal office. This is extremely important. He is being authorized and empowered to do that which the Father has commanded. As with the Father, the worshipers also praise the Son for his worthiness to take the scroll and open its seals. After all, the Messiah was slain on the cross, and he shed his blood to purchase the redemption of repentant, believing sinners. The fact that the Lamb was slaughtered for the iniquities of the entire world was reflected in the declaration that the redeemed would come from every tribe and language and people and nation. The result was that the Son appointed his regenerate followers to be a kingdom and priests who in turn would faithfully worship and serve their Creator. And let's pause here for a moment. Here is evidence of the success of missionary work. Did you ever think about that? That in the book of Revelation, there is a missiological emphasis, a theme emphasized elsewhere in John's treatise. Even in the time of such harrowing distress, as described by the apostle in Revelation, people in large numbers from all over the globe responded in faith to the proclamation of the gospel. The Savior would be the rightful monarch, and the redeemed would compose his sovereign realm. As verse 10 of chapter 5 says, they will reign with him forever, not just in heaven, but also on the earth. And then moving down past this chart, this is for information purposes, sources of imagery in Revelation. We have the worship of the Lamb. As the cosmic drama unfolded, we read these verses. It is not difficult to imagine how John felt overwhelmed with emotion, especially as he saw and heard myriads upon myriads of angels singing around God's throne, along with voice. It reminds me of Luke, where we have the chorus of angels at the birth of the Lord Jesus, along with the voices of the living creatures and 24 elders, the heavenly choir circling the monarch's royal seat of power gave adoration to the Lamb for his worthiness. It was fitting for the Messiah to be given a comprehensive list of praises. By the way, there are seven altogether, and they are joined by the presence of the article after the first noun in the series. That article controls all of them from a grammatical perspective. Indeed, with a thundering chorus, the incalculable multitude of worshipers piled on one accolade after another, including power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise or blessing. And note the chart here. Expressions of praise or doxologies in Revelation to the Father, to the Son, and then to both of them together. Next, John heard every creature throughout the universe, all who were in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and on the sea, singing hymns in adoration to the Father and the Son. The idea is that the entire created realm, physical and metaphysical, human and non-human, animate and inanimate, united their voices to give unending praise to the one who reigns supreme, along with the Messiah. As in Revelation chapter 1:6 and 4:11, so too in 5:13, each term in the doxology is accented in the original language by the definite article the, to indicate totality. By that is meant all the blessing, all the honor, all the glory and all the might. Likewise, each of these ascriptions applied equally to the Father and the Son, forever and ever. The four living creatures affirm this all-encompassing praise by declaring Amen, which literally means, let it be so. The 24 elders responded appropriately by humbly prostrating themselves in worship before the throne. Now, admittedly, and this is my closing pastoral reflection, admittedly, and this correlates, by the way, doesn't it? It wasn't planned this way, but it correlates with what Pastor Tom was saying in his homily. We live in uncertain times, and there are days when the future looks or seems bleak. That said, we should not lose hope, for the Lamb is worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. As observed earlier, this means that the Father authorized the Son to carry out his divine end-time plan for the future. Now, Pastor Tom mentioned the word doubt numerous times as the prelude to his homily. The future, in this case, was not in doubt, for the Savior would bring to pass all that the Creator had decreed for the wicked and the righteous, respectively. And then another chart. I hope you don't mind me going chart happy in my presentation of my exposition of Revelation. But there is going on here the equality of the Father and the Son and in their divinity. By the way, John 10:30, Jesus responds to his agitators, I and the Father are one. So we have the Father on the left and the Son on the right. Holy, 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 verse 8, chapter 4. You are worthy, chapter 5, which I think implies holiness. Verse 8 of chapter 4. Who was and who is and who is coming, in chapter 5, verse 13, forever and ever, implying eternality and immortality. Chapter 4, glory and honor and thanks to the Father. Chapter 5, power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing, verse 12, to the Son. To the Father, in verse 11 of chapter 4, the glory and the honor and the power, and then for the Son, blessing and honor and glory. Both of them worthy. Chapter 4, the Creator. Chapter 5, the Redeemer, who inaugurates the new creation. And then chapter 4, sitting on the throne. And then as well, chapter 5, the Son, or the Lamb, or the Lion, sitting on the throne. A lot of information. Thank you for bearing with me. Yes, Phil. Davidic. Absolutely. Absolutely. And yes. Bill. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. All this imagery. And Jeannie, please. Amen. That's right. This theme will play out as well as we continue our journey through the cosmic, John's unfolding cosmic drama. Well, okay, yes, ma'am. Ah. Mm. Amen. It does. It does. All right. We are out of time. Let's close in a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your Son, the Lion and the Lamb. Thank you for his sacrificial death at Calvary. Thank you for his resurrection from the dead. Thank you for his ascension to the right hand of power of your throne in the heavenlies. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us the gift of faith, to trust in him, to be baptismally united to him by faith. Thank you for the opportunity in this new week to be of service to others by the power of your Spirit, in the name of your Son, in whom we pray. Amen. And thank you for coming.